as we're approaching Good Friday. We're thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I believe Jesus died for us to change us. He died to transform us. That's the ultimate goal. Yes, Jesus died so that God might be satisfied with respect to our sins being judged and so they could be forgiven. Christ died to save us from our sins, and that salvation from sins means not only the penalty of sin that we're saved from, but also the power of sin, the power of selfishness to rule over us so that we're ultimately saved from bad conduct. Jesus died so that we might be changed, we might be different. And so I'd like us to look at 1 Peter this morning and notice how Jesus' death and how Jesus' dying on our behalf was meant to change us, was meant to change us for the better, was meant to give us a new life, a life full of joy and peace and contentment, a life in which we may have to suffer for the cause of Christ as well. So let's notice some of these things this morning, and I did prepare a transparency. I hope this is helpful. I simply entitled it, Christ died to change us. And so number one, we have been redeemed from an aimless life. So let's notice chapter one, if you will. We have been saved, we have been delivered, we have been liberated, we have been set free from an aimless, pointless, meaningless life. And we'll notice the verse here, and then we'll have to back up and sort of look at the context. But if you're there in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, notice verse 18. We're sort of breaking into the middle of a sentence. Verse 18, knowing, you Christians, you know that you were not redeemed, you were not liberated, you were not set free with or by means of corruptible things. And then Peter mentions some examples of corruptible things, like silver or gold. These things, they perish. They don't last forever. But notice what he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from what? What have we been redeemed from? We have been redeemed from, he says, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Let's just pause here for a moment. So Peter is saying to these Christians who were formerly pagans, they were formerly idolaters, he says to them that you have been saved, you have been liberated, you've been set free, you've been liberated out of something. And that something is your aimless conduct or your aimless manner of life, your aimless or pointless course of life. And that word aimless here may mean futility, something that's vain, something that doesn't have a very noble purpose. We might also just describe it as meaningless. They have been set free, they have been liberated out of their meaningless past, their pointless past. And just imagine these pagans, what was their past? They were just running around trying to appease all these different gods that had sort of some sort of jurisdiction over various aspects of their lives, so they believed. And they always felt like they had to keep the gods happy, lest they come under the curse and the wrath of all these gods. Their conduct was certainly pagan. And now Peter says, you have been liberated from all of that. You have been set free from your pointless, aimless, meaningless past and all of its conduct. What's implied there is their lives now have meaning. Their lives now have purpose. They're now set on a new path and a new course of conduct that is entirely different. So let's go back to the text here. So verse 18 was saying that you Christians, and we're going to have to back up and look at the previous verses in a minute, but you Christians, you know, you have the awareness, you're conscientious of the fact that you were not liberated with corruptible things. And by the way, I think there's an emphasis here on the fact that we were not liberated by anything that we could do. Our salvation was not a business transaction. We didn't just offer God some money and say, God, I'm going to buy my way, you know, with some silver and gold, I'm going to buy my way and I'm going to buy your favor. That can't happen. There's nothing of our human effort that attained this redemption, this liberation, this being set free. So we were not set free with corruptible things like silver and gold, but what were we set free with or by means of? Notice verse 19, but we were set free, we were liberated, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So Peter emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice in our behalf that forever satisfies God's demands that our sins be judged and punished. I notice in verse 19 that Peter says we were redeemed or set free with a particular price, a particular payment price. It wasn't silver or gold. It wasn't anything that we could do, but it's all about what Jesus did for us when he sacrificed himself and when he was crucified on the cross. But I notice Peter uses that word precious, but with the precious blood of Christ. By the way, the word blood here is simply a way of expressing the whole sacrificial nature of Jesus' death and dying when he was crucified. Jesus, you know, did not die a death from natural causes. He didn't die from an illness or a sickness. He didn't die from old age. He was slaughtered like a lamb. The cross, and as Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate, was a miscarriage of justice, yet it was God's plan all along. So the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death is bound up in that word of the blood of Christ. And yet Peter says here that it was precious, or priceless might be another way of saying, or valuable or important. Well, what makes Jesus' work on our behalf on the cross priceless? Well, let's just consider for a moment who was on the cross. It was God, the Son of God. It was the God-man. It was that person who was fully God and fully human. Don't ask me to explain that. That's what the Bible identifies Jesus as being, fully God, fully human. And that's what makes Jesus' work on our behalf priceless. It's also priceless because Jesus was sinless. He alone, of all human beings in the world, Jesus alone, Jesus uniquely did the will of God the Father in heaven. The work of Jesus is also precious or priceless because of what it achieves for us. Imagine, when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for all of my sins, all of your sins, so God's justice could be satisfied, and yet God could also be loving and forgiving. And so through faith in Jesus and what he did for me in the cross, consider what has been achieved for me. I have the complete forgiveness of sins. I've been justified, or I now have a right standing with God. I've been reconciled to God. I have become God's friend. I've been adopted into the family of God. And I'm going to enjoy eternal life. I'm going to enjoy God's favor and God's blessing and God's gifts for all eternity. So the blood of Christ on the cross is said to be precious because of what it achieves for us. I believe the blood of Christ is also precious or priceless. It's more valuable than any amount of money or all the material stuff in this world, because what Jesus achieved for us in his dying on the cross will last forever. What we have in Christ is not something short term. All the benefits and the gifts we have in Christ doesn't come with an expiration date. You know, you go to the supermarket and you pick up all those perishable goods and you're always checking the expiration date on the gallon of meat or the package of meat that you're buying or whatever. But what we have in Christ will last forever. That's what makes the blood of Christ precious or priceless. Now just go back up, if you were, to verse 13 for a moment. You see, we've been saved. Peter is writing to these Christians who were formerly pagans. He's saying you've been saved out of your past. You've been saved out of your past course of life. You've been saved out of that past direction of your life, which Peter says was aimless or pointless or meaningless. Now let's just go back up to verse 13 to see how these words lead up to the verses that we just looked at. Verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds." In other words, gather the loose ends of your thinking. Really be sensible in thinking here. Be sober. Rest your hope fully. Rest your hope completely. Rest your hope totally upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so now verse 14 says how we should live. We should live as obedient children. See, that's our new life now. See, that's the change in our conduct. Now, life has meaning. Before, these pagans were just living an idolatrous life, trying to satisfy all these different competing and conflicting deities that were false. They were part of this system of false worship. Now, they're called to serve the one and the true God, and they're called to live as obedient children to him. You see, life now has meaning. I only have to serve the one true God. I don't have to worry about all these other competing and conflicting deities and try to appease them all, lest I avoid their wrath. I just serve the one and true God as obedient children. And he says, notice in verse 14, Peter says, not conforming yourselves to your former lust or to your former passions or to your former desires, as in your ignorance. That is the ignorance of God. So these people don't have ignorance of God anymore. They've come to God. They know God. They know the true and the living God. They know about His salvation in Christ Jesus. And they're going to live as obedient children to the one true God. And they're not going to keep allowing their lives to be pressed into the cookie cutter mold of their past desires and lusts. That means now, as Christians, they have a whole new set of desires, a whole new set of aspirations. And that is no doubt to do the will of God and to enjoy His salvation in Christ Jesus. And then Peter goes on in verse 15, he says, "But as He who has called you is holy," that's God Almighty, "you be holy in all your conduct." See, your conduct is to be different. "Because it is written, be holy for I am holy." And verse 17 says to these Christians to whom Peter writes, "And if you call on the Father, if you invoke the name of God the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." See, even those words alone lets us know that Peter is thinking about the conduct of his audience here. He says now in verse 17, "Now conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear," that is in the fear of God. Conduct the time of your sojourning here on earth as a pilgrim, in the fear and in the utmost respect of God. Now verse 18, knowing something. You live in the fear of God. You live with the utmost reverence for God. You live with the utmost respect for God because you know what God did to bring you to Himself. You didn't buy it. We didn't earn it. We didn't purchase it. It wasn't a business transaction, as I mentioned. But it was because of the precious, priceless blood of Christ that Jesus gave up on our behalf at the cross, whereby we have been set free from our past. By the way, as a Christian, it's important for you to realize you've been set free from your past. It's also important for us to realize, even after we have become Christians, we have been set free and we are forgiven all sins. Let's go on to our second point here. I'll just stay in this first chapter. Another thing that the death of Christ accomplishes for us is it changes us by having us put our faith and hope in God. If you're there in chapter 1, notice verse 20. He, that's referring to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ certainly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was part of God's plan in eternity that God would send His Son Jesus into this world. The coming of Jesus was not an afterthought. It wasn't like God was in heaven and God looked down on earth and said, "Boy, the human race is out of control. It's so sinful. It's so far away from me. And things are just getting worse by the minute. Quick, I never saw this coming. Quick, I got to do something." No, God didn't say that. God knew all along that when He created us humans and He made us to voluntarily worship Him, He knew that we wouldn't. He knew that He would be sending His Son Jesus into this world. So it was appointed unto Jesus, even before the world was created, that He would come into the world. Then Peter says in verse 20, "But Jesus was actually made manifest." He was actually revealed in these last times. And then he says, "For you." Wow. That must have made Peter's audience, Peter's Christians, those to whom he's writing, feel very special. Although it was determined in the will of God that Jesus would come into the world, but God held off and God sent him in these times, Peter says, "For you." So that you would have the privilege of knowing the revelation of Jesus. Now verse 21, what's happened to these Christians now? Verse 21, "who through Him," through Jesus, in other words, because of Jesus, Peter is saying here in verse 21, because of Jesus, you Christians believe in God. Because Jesus came, He lived among men, He died, He was crucified, and He was raised from the dead. Because of that, Peter says to his audience, you believe in God, and so your life is different now. You were formerly pagans, you were formerly idolaters. But Jesus died, He was crucified, He was raised from the dead, so that your life has changed. It's different. You now have put your faith and you have hope in God. Peter comments that God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory. And then that very last statement, so that as a result of the revelation of Jesus, your faith and hope are in God. Notice that Peter says it's not just that your faith is in God, but these Christians now have hope. They have a hope that they never had before when they were pagans. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is the victor over our worst enemy, death. These Christians can look forward to overcoming death as well at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, we have been liberated from our past aimless conduct. We have been set free from a life of being distant from God and having no hope, so that now We have faith in God, and we have hope.
Let's go to number three.
Our lives have been changed. Our lives are different because of the example of Jesus. If you will, go to chapter 2. And this example of Jesus is focusing on his death for us on the cross. And Peter is saying here in these words that as a Christian, you need to keep doing good no matter what. You always do good. And when you do good, you may sometimes suffer for it, just as Jesus did good. Jesus did what was right in the eyes of God, and he did good to other people, and yet he suffered for it. So Peter says you need to follow the example of Jesus. If you will, notice chapter 2, verse 18. Let's just get the context here a little bit. Verse 18, chapter 2 of Servants. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those masters that are harsh. For this is commendable, this is praiseworthy, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully or suffering an injustice. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, if you sin, if you commit some sort of evil, if you violate the will of man, if you violate the will of God and end up being punished for it, well, there's no credit in that if you take that patiently. But if you do what is right and you serve God faithfully and you keep the laws and yet you suffer for it and you take it patiently, that's commendable. That's praiseworthy in the eyes of God because, verse 21, for to this you were called. We were called to suffer when we do good. For this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. Christ suffered for us doing what was right in the eyes of God. He suffered when he did the will of God. He suffered for it and he took it patiently. He persevered. And it says in verse 21 that Christ suffered for us, leaving us and entrusting to us an example that we should follow in his steps. So how did Jesus behave when he suffered an injustice, when he was mistreated? Notice verse 22. Jesus, who committed no sin, Jesus never committed any sin at any time, and he didn't commit a sin when he was being crucified. Nor was guile or trickery or treachery found in his mouth. He didn't lie, he wasn't deceitful, he wasn't dishonest. He didn't say one thing to people when he really meant something else. We can actually think of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus really told the message of God in clear, bold, no uncertain terms there. And even when Jesus was being crucified, there was no guile or deceit or lies found in his mouth. He didn't say anything that he would later regret. He didn't say anything that was untrue. Verse 23, when he was reviled, that's to say when he was insulted, when people said all kinds of bad and nasty things about Jesus, Jesus did not return those insults with insults. It says when he suffered, he did not make threats. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't say to those people who were crucifying him, boy, when I come back from the dead, boy, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to punish you, and boy, you're going to be sorry you ever crucified. Jesus didn't say that, now did he? So when he was being crucified and when he suffered, he didn't make threats. But what did he do? The text says he committed himself to God who judges righteously. In fact, that's one of the final words of Jesus on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we also know that when Jesus was on the cross, he was led to the cross as a lamb before its shearers is dumb. Isaiah the prophet says when Jesus was being crucified, he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He didn't try to launch a defense of his innocence. He didn't try to offer a rebuttal to all those who were accusing him. He was silent. And he committed his life to him who judges righteously. So now our lives have been changed. We've come to know Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. Through him we have the forgiveness of sins. And now Peter says, Jesus is also to be your example in how you handle injustices in life. Handle it like Jesus did. Let the revenge and the retaliation, let all the judgment and the justice be handed down by God, not by you. So Jesus is our example in holding up under less than ideal circumstances. How else has Jesus changed our life by his dying for us? Number four, we're to live for righteousness. And if you notice the very next verse, verse 24, it says, Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let me just pause there for a moment. We'll get to the latter part where we have the purpose statement. But when I think about those words, I notice Peter says, and I believe Peter is being very deliberate here, he says that Jesus himself bore or carried our sins in his own body on the tree. I believe Peter, when he uses that little personal pronoun, himself, and he says that Jesus in his own body died on the tree, Peter is trying to emphasize that Jesus really suffered in his flesh and blood human body. Jesus did not appoint some representative to go to the cross and die in his place. No, Jesus is our representative who's dying in our place. He himself, personally, went to the cross and experienced all the horrors of the cross and its disgrace and its suffering and its pain. He bore our sins in his very own body. And we all know how easily the body can hurt when it feels pain. Now, what's the purpose? Notice the end of verse 24. So Jesus went to the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree on the cross, that we, here's the purpose statement, in order that we, having died to sins, having become unresponsive to all those things that displease God, for the purpose that we might live for righteousness. You see, Jesus died for us so as to change our lives, to make our lives different, to make our conduct different, to make our behavior different. He died, no doubt, for our sins. He carried our sins in his own body to the cross so that we could be forgiven, so that as a forgiven people, we'll sin less and we'll do the will of God more. We'll live for righteousness. You know that little statement, they live for righteousness? That's tantamount to saying that we're going to live for God. Because God is the only one who is absolutely righteous. So to live for righteousness means to live for God, who alone is absolutely righteous. And then Peter adds at the end of verse 24 those words, by whose stripes? By the stripes of Jesus, by his suffering and being crucified on our behalf, he says to his audience, you are healed. You are healed spiritually. Your spiritual illness and your spiritual distance and your alienation from God has been healed. You have been restored. You are now forgiven and you're now right with God and you're part of his covenant people living under the new covenant. He says in verse 25, for you were, past tense, you were in the past like sheep going astray. That aptly describes their pagan existence. They were just like sheep. They had no shepherd. They were just going astray. They were just going every which direction. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know where to turn. They were just aimless. Peter says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now their lives are filled with joy and peace. Their life has meaning and their life has direction. Let's consider one more way in which the death of Jesus has changed our lives. Number five, we have been brought to God. And let's look at chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ, and we'll have to come back and look at the context before, because when we see that little word for, that indicates it's an explanation of what's gone before. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that would be for our sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus is the just one. He's the righteous one. We're the unjust one. So Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That, for the purpose that, for the goal that, for the objective, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Jesus died on the cross to bring us to God. Let me ask this question. Who is the one that brings us to God? Jesus. There's nothing in this text about we bringing ourselves to God by our own attempts to change our lives, make ourselves acceptable to God, and engaging in renewal and revival of character and all that kind of thing. No, Jesus alone is the one who brings us to God, and that's why Jesus died for us. He suffered once. By the way, that little word once reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus needed to only be offered once. The sacrifice of Jesus was so sufficient, it was so good, it was so adequate, Jesus only needed to die once for us. His sacrifice on the cross never needs to be repeated. He suffered once for sins, That's describing the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. He was the just one dying in the place of, or for the sake of the unjust. That describes Jesus on the cross as my substitute, your substitute. He took my place, he took your place in enduring the wrath of a holy God on sins and human offenses, that he might bring us to God. Let's just go back up and look at the context, because this is an example again. Peter is holding out Jesus as an example. That's why he says, for Christ also suffered. What Peter is implying here, that we may need to suffer when we do good, just like Jesus did. Notice verse 13. Who is he who will harm you Christians if you become followers of what is good? In other words, if you do good, Peter is saying it's not likely that anybody's going to hurt you or harm you. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God, or some translations say set apart Jesus as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. In other words, give everyone who asks you about the hope that you have as a Christian, answer it with gentleness and with the utmost of respect for that person to whom you're talking to. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile or insult your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And now Peter pulls up or brings up the subject of Jesus' death and dying again as an example of how we should hold up when we do good and end up suffering for it, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He did good. He did the will of God. And Jesus really did good to us. He was going to the cross to bear my sins and your sins. Jesus did good to me and to you when he was on the cross. And yet he suffered. That's what the cross is all about, the suffering of Jesus on our behalf, that he might bring us to God. Now keep in mind, Peter is writing to former pagans, former idolaters turned converts. And just consider how dramatic and how amazing it is for these former pagans to have been brought to God, the true and the living God. They get to know God. They get to know that God is the one who made everything, who created everything. He sustains it all. He's eternal. He's perfect. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's immutable. He's infinite. They get to know God. Consider what a privilege it is for these people to know God. Consider how dramatic and how amazing it is to be brought to God and to know God. Consider how amazing it is for these Christians to also get to know the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God. Think of how amazing it is to be brought to God and to enjoy God's salvation in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. That's dramatic. That's life transforming when Peter says Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Just flip back to chapter 2 for a moment. What did Peter say about these Christians? And I read this verse in chapter 2 because just to emphasize how amazing it is for these Christians to have been brought to God, how fortunate they are, how blessed they are. Notice what Peter says about these Christians in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation. In other words, God chose you. You are a royal priesthood. You are regal servants. You're now serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're a holy nation. You're a holy, consecrated race of people made up of all ethnicities. You belong to God now. You're God's own special people. You're his own unique people. You're his own prized and privileged people. You're his bought people. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. You're God's special people that you may proclaim, that you may show, that you may demonstrate the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These former pagans have been called out of the darkness and the ignorance of God. They have been called out of their sinful past. They've been called out of a life of evil and ignorance. They've been called into God's marvelous light to enjoy the light of God himself and to enjoy the light of his salvation in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 10, you who were once not a people. See, they weren't part of the Jewish community. They weren't the people of God. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You belong to God. Formerly, you have not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained the mercy of God. So when we go back to chapter 3, verse 18, and Peter says, yeah, Christ also suffered for you, for your sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. just think of how amazing and how life transforming it is for any human being to be brought to God, to get to know the true and the living God, and to live by His plans and His purposes, and to enjoy that eternal salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. Well, I've said all of this morning to emphasize how the death and the dying of Jesus was meant to change us, to change our lives, gives us new desires, to put praise and gratitude on our lips, to give us a whole new course of living. Jesus died to transform us. Let's appreciate anew what Jesus did for us on the cross, and let's realize afresh how powerful what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's not just that God might dismiss our sins and say that our sins are forgiven and you're okay with me. That's all part of the salvation in Christ. But it's to change us so that our lives are very much different from that point on. Let's pray. Lord, use these words found in 1 Peter to make us think deeply about the dying of Jesus on our behalf and how powerful and extraordinary and life-transforming it is. And Lord, we consider it a wonderful privilege to know You. And truly knowing You, just knowing You each and every day as we read Your Word, as we pray, as we think about You, as we meditate upon You, as we do Your will and do Your commands, as we live under Your guidance and Your love. Lord, all of this is truly life-transforming. And Lord, we simply want to just praise You for changing us through the shed blood of Christ. Lord, we praise You and thanking You for making our lives different and making our lives all the better because of what You did for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was crucified almost 2,000 years ago. Lord, fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and peace. We pray this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise forevermore. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, number 185. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Hymn number 185. Really think of the words as we sing. It's a hymn of consecration, a hymn of dedication to the Lord. 185. Let's stand as we sing.